Back in the book of Revelation this morning at and we're going to just wind up a couple of introductory matters here then and then move right into starting to go through the text at chapter 1 verse 1. So let's pray and begin. Father, we come to your word this morning and we pray that you would enable us to understand it and that this book of Revelation, which is really your letter to your church, would come alive to us and we would become comfortable in it, in that we are enabled to understand it, that we would really get the messages that you would have for us and the truths, and that it would we would as a result be recipients of the blessing that you promise for those who read, hear, and obey it. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, yes, but just by way of a little bit more background and introduction, I wanted to read a paragraph or two here by G.K. Beale on the condition of the church, or the situation of the churches. You know, in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we have the letters to the seven churches, of course, and so it helps to understand the background of those churches, what was going on, to help us understand why Christ wrote to them the way that he did. So here's what Beale says. This all must be understood against the background of compromise with trade guilds and their patron deities. Okay, so you had these little unions, I guess you'd say, business union, trade unions, and if you were going to do business and make a profit, you had to be in good standing with this kind of a thing. The similar things then, of course, today, right? And so here's this issue then of Christians being faced with the temptation to compromise with these trade guilds, because those trade guilds had, as Beale puts it, patron deities. Apparently a significant group among the churches in Asia Minor did not think that it was a serious sin to show open expressions of loyalty to these trade guild deities. This was especially the case when they were expected to pay their dues to trade guilds by attending annual dinners that were held in honor of the guild's patron gods. Homage to the emperor's divine was included along with the worship of such local deities. For the culture in general, these expressions of loyalty were part of being patriotic. After all, the patron gods of the guilds, together with the imperial god of Rome, were purportedly responsible for the social and economic blessings that the culture had enjoyed. Refusal to show gratefulness to these gods was bad citizenship. The likelihood that demands of emperor worship slowly but surely were increasing would have intensified this situation. There was probably no official widespread demand to show loyalty to the emperor's cult, that is, you know, to worship the emperor. But there is at least evidence that refers to the emperor as God, especially during Domitian's reign, that were used by both provincial, that is local area, Roman officials, and local people who were trying to flatter the emperor in order to gain the favor of Rome. The occasional economic deprivation and official government persecution, okay, economic deprivation. You be in good standing with trade guild, you show your loyalty to our God, and you will be able to conduct business and profit. And if you don't do it, you'll be ostracized and lose your business, those kinds of things. So the occasional economic deprivation and official government persecution still would have tempted Christians to compromise with local trade cults and emperor worship. So John's purpose was to jolt these Christians back into the reality of their faith and the seriousness of their sin by telling them that they could not be loyal to two masters, but only one. The false teachers who were teaching that Christians could identify with pagan cults and still be considered faithful had to be opposed. In essence, the false teachers, such as the Nicolaitans, and we'll read about them in the chapters 2 and 3, the false teachers, such as the Nicolaitans, probably redefined the apostles' teaching so that it could be easier for Christians to live more peaceably and profitably with the surrounding society. Another problem with compromise arose from the Jewish community, there was temptation to syncretism. You know, that's kind of a meshing together of Christianity and some other religion, you know. So, because Judaism was considered to be, it was a privileged sect. The Roman Emperor cut the Jews some slack in some of the requirements and regarding emperor worship, whatever. And so as long as the early Christian church was still considered by the state to be a sect or part of Judaism, well, then they were covered by this. But as time went along, quote, privilege disappeared, Christianity was regarded then as another religion, and they were oppressed. So there would have been temptation by some early Christians to compromise not only with the trade guilds but also with the Jews as well, and with Judaism. So Beale goes on here, though it was sporadic, there was an ongoing threat that Christians would be brought before Roman officials and asked to show their loyalty to the emperor by invoking the Roman gods according to the set formula of offering sacrifices and wine and incense before the emperor's image and cursing Christ. For a polytheist, so a polytheist is a person like the Romans who they worshipped multiple gods, all right? So for a polytheist to say, oh yeah, Caesar is Lord, well, that was no problem. But for a genuine Christian to say Caesar is Lord was a direct contradiction of the confession. No, Jesus is Lord. Those were the pressures, the temptations of the world, and it wouldn't be too hard for us to make some parallel applications, you know. Even as I was reading that, I'm sure that some similar situations that we experience today were probably jumping out at you, and you were thinking of those. You know, there are organizations today that in the business world, that if you're going to be in the business world, make a profit, have the stamp of approval, and so forth. Well, you know, you need to be a member of, what would it be? What, like the Elks Club or the Masons or whatever it might be. And certain unions, maybe even today, do they have their patron deities? Well, I suppose in ways you might say that they do. But at any rate, this pressure was there. And it's still here today. And so part of the reason, a big reason for the Lord Jesus writing this letter, this book of Revelation, is to call his people away from that, to come out from among them and be separate. Understand that in this world we're going to suffer, but that Christ is in control of it all. And so, all right then. The three main themes of Revelation, then, which relate to what we just read, Beale list them here. I get my G.K. Beals mixed up here. That's the big one. And here's the small one. So he says here, the main theological messages of Revelation. First, willingness to suffer for Christ is the path to ultimate victory. Willingness to suffer for Christ is the path to ultimate victory. So there's, you're going to see passages in Revelation when we go through it, something like, you know, and they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Those kinds of statements. One of the main goals of Revelation is to exhort believers to remain faithful to Christ in spite of suffering for him. Secondly, and we're going to see this one right off the bat here, the sovereignty of God in human history, past, present, and future. The sovereignty of God in human history. God's throne is, as an image of this, is a repeated emphasis here in the book of Revelation. And so God's in control of it all. And this is reiterated to us numbers of times in the book of Revelation. So willingness to suffer for Christ is the path to ultimate victory. Secondly, sovereignty of God in human history. And third, Beale says, the new creation as fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And this is another theme that we're going to see right away here as we get into the text. The new creation as fulfillment of biblical prophecy. That what the new creation is, the new heavens and the new earth, that we in Christ are new creations, and how that the new heavens and the new earth, the restored Eden and everything that entails, has been the target toward which all of the Old Testament prophecy, all the Old Testament, has been moving, and that it has. The new creation is here. It has arrived, and it's not been culminated in its fullness, but it has arrived. And we who are in it need to know about it and know how to live in it. All right, then, let's take a look at the first two verses here. Revelation 1:1. I'll read the first three verses because that's how the ESV breaks them up here. And then we'll look a little more closely at it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. All right, now I highlighted some of those phrases there. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, whenever you have one of these of phrases, of, okay, the revelation of Jesus Christ, you know, that's kind of a, yeah, grammarians have a lot to say about those kinds of things. It's called a genitive. All right, a genitive, it has to do with, you can see it, possession, right? Possession, the revelation of something, you know, the house of something. Well, the thing about these genitive phrases is they can be taken a couple of ways. And you have to look to the context in order to determine which of the two ways, meanings that it has. And sometimes you can't totally decide. And that's the case here. And maybe the Lord leaves it that way so that, because he intends for us to have both meanings there. Verlin just showed me a sign, said, got to make this font size bigger. I forgot. Here we go. Oh, yeah. Now you can see it better. Here we go. Okay. So here we have it then. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now think about that. it's not a huge issue, but nevertheless, if we're going to understand it, we can think about it. Does this mean a revealing of Jesus Christ? Is this revelation? That is this book of Revelation a book about Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the idea of possession, okay, the revelation of, it's a revelation that Christ possesses, he's receiving, he's giving it to us, okay, the revelation of Jesus Christ. A revelation, is this book about Jesus Christ, or is this book from Jesus Christ? That word, just a little detail, that word genitive, you know, we said this is a genitive phrase when it has this word of in it. And it has to do with, the word genitive has to do with source or origin. So does this phrase mean, is the book of Revelation a revelation that source is Jesus Christ? In other words, he is giving it to us. Is it about him? Or is he giving it to us? And I think you can see that the answer is both, right? The answer is is both. This book of Revelation is given to us by Jesus Christ. It was given to him by the Father. See the inner workings of the Trinity there. It was given to him, and so he's giving it to us. But it's about him as well, as about Christ. So there we have it. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what this book is, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. And we've looked at that phrase before and the phrase made it known, but I want to review those. And also down here in verse 3, you see, similar, for the time is near. For the time is near. So let's think about this a little bit more. In regard to this phrase, made it known, remember, you might remember, we spent some time on that. That's a translation of a Greek word, semino. And it means to reveal or show by signs or symbols or pictures. And we saw that Beale said it's important for us to understand that this verse, verse 1, it has to be understood against the backdrop of Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel explains the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, you know, of the big statue and the stone, which is the kingdom of God coming down and putting an end to all the world kingdoms. So, and the point was that just as God seminoed, signified that communication, that data, that revelation to Nebuchadnezzar by means of a vision, that is the method that the Lord has chosen to use in this book of Revelation. He signified it. He seminoed it. So we shouldn't be surprised that there's going to be all kinds of visions. And that, remember now, we also saw that Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Nebuchadnezzar's vision. He interpreted what that meant, that God communicated a message to Nebuchadnezzar by means of that vision. Daniel did not make the statue itself the thing. You know, someday there's going to be this giant statue up here, and it's going to be the head of gold and the breastplate of silver and all this sort of a thing. No, it was a sign, a vision, that to communicate a message to Nebuchadnezzar. And that's what we know Revelation is, because God is using the same method, semino, to communicate. And we saw also, you know, take a caution here then, that so much of the popular literature today on Revelation has been guilty of taking these symbols, these visions and apocalyptic visions, and making them the thing, the end in and of itself. And we mentioned, you know, the 100-pound hailstones and all of this kind of a thing. So All right, so we see that in the verse, but also we've noted before that the things that must soon take place, and then verse 3, for the time is near, that those have the backdrop of Daniel chapter 2 as well. Let me go, I'm going to flip over to my notes here, Verla. You can stay on the scripture screen there. And then, so let me, I want to make sure I don't miss things. Listen to Daniel 2:28 again. But this is Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar, now look at this, what will be in the latter days? What will be in the latter days? Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. And then Daniel goes on to interpret it. So the point is that in Daniel's day, which would have been about, what, back 600 BC, in Daniel's day, this message that God is giving about the kingdom of God coming and so forth, and be an eternal kingdom, is something that would be affected in the latter days, and that it is seen then to be far off from Daniel's day. But the point now is that here in Revelation, John is using language not what will be in the latter days. He's using for the time is near, right? And this, as we'll see, I'll show you some verses here, is very parallel to what Jesus taught about his kingdom in the Gospels. The point is, as we open up Revelation here, the latter days have come. The latter days have arrived. And John is rewording the phrase, the things that about the latter days and so forth, he rewords it into things like the things that must soon take place. The time is near. So what's happening in Revelation is, now get this, Revelation is developing the very same message that God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar and in other parts and prophecies in the Old Testament. Revelation is developing and telling, only it's developing it further, the same message that God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. That is, the coming of his kingdom. That stone that smashed the statue, right, has already arrived. It had already arrived in John's day. In fact, that stone arrived at the death and resurrection of Christ. And it has been growing ever since, and the full culmination of it, fulfillment of that prophecy, is coming. We see this in verses, as I said, that Jesus mentioned here. Let's see, Verla, you can look at the notes here now, and we'll, because I've got the verses printed out here. Matthew 12:28. Remember, Jesus said things like this pretty often. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, it was by the Spirit of God that Jesus cast out demons. So the kingdom of God has come upon you. It has come, right? And then in Mark 1, saying, the time is fulfilled. And this is, I think, John the Baptist, right? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So that is an announcement of the arrival of the kingdom of God when Christ came into this world, and particularly when he rose from the dead. This is the era that we live in, and it has been ever since. You see how much of a contrast this is then with so much of the popular teaching about Revelation, that everything in Revelation essentially has to do with, you know, 7 years right before Jesus comes. It hasn't happened yet. No, the message of it is that it has happened, it is happening, and its fullness is yet to come. Now, you can see this over and over again in the book of Revelation. I think you might remember, I think I remember saying it, that there are more, how was it? There are more quotations and allusions of the Old Testament in the book of Revelation than in all of the New Testament writings of the Apostle Paul put together. In fact, you know, all the New Testament put together. So, and it's like almost every verse, every phrase you're coming to, there's an allusion, if not a direct quotation, of the Old Testament. For example, the seven lampstands in, I think we'll look at Zechariah a little bit later as well, but there's a mention of seven lampstands in chapter 1, verses 12 and 20. And you look into that and you find that it's an allusion to Zechariah chapter 4. Okay, Zechariah chapter 4. Similarly, the sword in the Messiah's mouth is a reference to Isaiah 49, chapter verse 2, and Isaiah 11, verse 4. What are all of these quotations and allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation telling? What does that tell us? It tells us that God's program, which was announced by in the Old Testament, is now fulfilled in Christ and being fulfilled. It's already, it's that old phrase we use, you know, the kingdom of God is already, but not yet. It's already here, but it's not come in its fullness, and it won't until Christ comes again. Listen, here's a couple good quotes by Beale. Therefore, John's book is a prophetic work. Verla, you can show these notes here because I've got the quote here. Sometimes we'll do this. I'll put this on just in case you can see it now. But you think, well, what was that that Beale wrote, you know, or that, what was that quote? And then you could go back in the video and we'll, it'll be there. Anyway, therefore, John's book, Book of Revelation, is a prophetic work which concerns the imminent and inaugurated, that means begun, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom in Jesus Christ. Okay? You want to know what the book of Revelation is about? That's it right there. John's book is a prophetic work which concerns the imminent and inaugurated fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom in Jesus Christ. This is why you cannot interpret Revelation properly apart from the Old Testament. You know, this whole business of people sitting down with Revelation and they see these images in it. What was that book? You know, years ago, you know, lots of us, some of you, probably lots of you can identify with this. It's like maybe when you first began sensing a real interest in the Bible, maybe one of the very first places or the things that piqued your interest was prophecy. And so maybe, you know, you went down to the Christian bookstore or something, got a hold of one of the popular books on the book of Revelation. And I can remember doing that. And, you know, that was back in the era of Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth, Tim LaHaye on the book of Revelation. I can remember reading the book by, I think I read both of those, and Tim LaHaye, you know, those are the guys that went on later to make the movie about Left Behind and all those novels and all, you know, don't get me going on that junk. But anyway, so you read those, and I can remember in LaHaye's book, what he would do is he would look at the text of Revelation and then he would just like pull it out of the air. He'd say, okay, well, what this is, this vision here, you know, John didn't have adequate language in his day to describe things that we see and experience in our own era. So there was no such thing as a military tank, a Sherman tank, or Sherman's old, that's World War II, but whatever the new ones are called today. But you know, he used these apocalyptic terms, you know, like locusts and whatever, to try to come as close as he could to describing what he saw. Well, that's a bunch of bunk. I mean, that is ridiculous. That's an example of trying to interpret Revelation just off the cuff, and totally apart from the Old Testament. It breaks it away from its Old Testament context, and it makes it impossible to understand. Now, it sells a lot of books, makes a lot of money, makes all these movies and so forth, and so that's another thing, by the way. Don't get me started on Christian movies. So someday we'll have to do a teaching series on that. But that would require watching them, and I'm not going to do that. So anyway, Beale goes on here. John's witness to all that he saw concerning what God has done in Christ is not intended as an apocalyptic curiosity to tantalize the intellect, but to inform Christians about how God wants them to live in light of recent redemptive history. And that's important. This book is not given to write novels about. It's not given to us to, when you see somebody who claims to be a Christian and they are into Revelation and prophecy, generally speaking, you know one of two things, or maybe both are true. First, if they are a Christian, they're a newbie, they're immature. And secondly, and probably even more typical, is they're not a Christian at all. They're just almost conspiracy theory type people, or whatever it is. They want to have their apocalyptic curiosity tantalized. And so here they go into Revelation. But this book is given to us by God to encourage us, to enable us to persevere, and to be blessed by knowing that God is carrying out his redemptive plan in Christ. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. Now, that's interesting there. First of all, here's a book of the Bible that pronounces a blessing upon us for hearing it and obeying it. But it also says, did you notice this? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And in a way, what that means is, blessed is the one who is preaching it. And the reason is, not because I'm preaching it, but the reason is because apparently in the New Testament churches, well, first of all, not everybody had a copy of it, right? Not everybody had a copy of, probably hardly anybody did, had a copy of the Bible. You know, we're extremely privileged. We have the whole thing between two covers here. They didn't. If there was going to be if they were going to hear the epistle to the Romans, for example, it would be because a copy of that letter had been sent to them, and someone then is going to read it as they gather together. He's going to read it aloud. That's something I think to help us remember, is that these New Testament epistles, for instance, are letters, and they were intended to be read right on through. That people would gather together and hear them and read them repeatedly. Sometimes Paul told them to pass it on to the next church and so on. So there's this blessing upon the person who, like, let's read this. You know, he's going to read it aloud to the people in the church. And then the people in church, blessed are those who hear and who keep what's written in it, for the time is near. Here's a Here's a comment from Matthew Henry on the matter of this blessing. By the way, isn't it interesting that so many people, so many Christians, actually, we tend to kind of steer away from Revelation because we think that we can't understand it. And well, part of the reason that we think we can't understand it because all the crazy stuff that's written about it. And but here we go. Listen to Matthew Henry here. We have here an apostolic benediction, a blessing, right, on those who should give a due regard to this divine revelation. And this benediction is given more generally and especially to all who either read or hear the words of the prophecy. The blessing seems to be pronounced with a purpose to encourage us to study this book and not be weary of looking into it upon the account of the obscurity of many things in it. It will repay the labor of the careful and attentive reader. Therefore, observe this. First, it is a blessed privilege to enjoy the Word of God. This was one of the principal advantages the Jews had above the Gentiles in the Old Testament era. Second, it is a blessed thing to study the Scriptures. Those are well employed who search the Scriptures. And third, it is a privilege not only to read the Scriptures ourselves, but to hear them read by others who are qualified. He's talking about preaching in the church, right? Who are qualified to give us the sense of what they read and to lead us into an understanding of them. It's not sufficient to our blessedness that we read and hear, but we must also keep the things that are written. We must keep them in our memories, in our minds, our affections, and in practice. And then we shall be blessed in the doing. And fifth, he puts, the nearer we come to the accomplishment of the Scriptures, the fulfillment of the Scriptures, the greater reward we shall give to them. The time is at hand, and we should be so much the more attentive as we see the day approaching. All right? Now, you know, there's some excellent stuff there by Matthew Henry. Think about that. The time is near. The time is near. These things have begun to happen. He's referring there to, let me look over, take us over there. He's referring there to Hebrews 10. Look down here. Now, this verse is quoted a lot, but anyway, not always in its fullness. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another, encourage one another, right? To love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Now look at this. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. All the more. So what, as Matthew Henry points out here, as we're reading Revelation, we realize, wait a minute, it says the time is near, the time is near. We got to get with the program here. We're to be encouraging one another and meeting together with one another even more so. We don't want to be careless in this. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, and so on. So this is particularly important that we not neglect the Word of God and gathering together to study it. I want to make one side comment on this because it comes up. It's an important one. This verse 25 is God doesn't give us His Word to be a stumbling block to us, but people take His Word and pervert it, and it becomes a stumbling block to many. And Hebrews 10:25 is an example of that. What will often, you know, you know that we have an online ministry because you're looking at it right now. The reason we began and continue live streaming the Bible studies, sermons and worship service, Sunday school class, and so forth. In fact, the reason we began what we call the online church is because in this day, we just get, I just got another one this morning from a lady that said, you know, been sorely treated, mistreated by their pastors and churches, abusive people. They've been put out of the church or whatever it is, and they can't find a church. I mean, these are genuine Christians. These aren't people that are just like, to kick back with a bag of chips and watch church from home or something like that. These are people that really want to serve the Lord and obey the Lord. And then when this idea comes up of joining us on an online church and being part of our online, part of our the church, right? Then this thing comes to mind is like, well, yeah, but you know, we're supposed to gather together. And some of these people have been hammered on by their by abusive people, professing Christians, pastors, and so on. And so, oh no, you can't do that. That would be a sin to have your church online and so forth. Well, catch this. What is it that we're supposed to be doing? What's supposed to be the fruit of gathering together? It is to stir up one another to love and good works. Furthermore, we are to meet together. We are to encourage one another. Well, who is the one another? Who are we to encourage and be encouraged by? Who is this one another? It's other believers, genuine believers. We are to gather together with real believers. This is not going to happen. This encouragement, stirring up one another to love and good works, is not going to happen by gathering together with the wicked. It's not going to happen by gathering together with the counterfeit. And this passage, the point of this passage is gather together, encourage one another. Can that happen in this medium here that we're using? Of course it can. Of course it can. In fact, I can tell you that it'll happen far more effectively. We have people who are, maybe they don't have anyone else to gather together with, right? But we also have people who actually, they gather together in their home on Sunday morning and they follow with and worship with us and there's a real bond there. So don't let somebody pull this on you and say that, oh no, you can't do that. Because certainly you can. In fact, just to continue a little bit more here, think about the Apostle Paul. Think about what are we looking at right now? We're going to look at the letters to the seven churches. John was writing those letters to the seven churches. The Apostle Paul, his epistles, and Peter's as well, you know, all the New Testament, those were letters that were written to the churches. How did those people receive? What did they do? Well, they gathered together in a home, and they watched Paul online. Right? Do you see the parallel? Only in their day, of course, it was, here we go, we're going to have this letter that's written, and it's going to be read. That was the medium of the day. I guarantee you that if the Apostle Paul or John, if these people could have live-streamed and talked, that they could have FaceTimed with these churches, they would have absolutely done it. So don't let that be a stumbling block and to you. Let's see here. Okay, let me go back and we'll just make a couple of more comments here. I ate up some of our time, but we can, we're not totally on a time schedule here anyway, but go back to, I'll leave the screen right here on the first three verses. I think there was something else there. I don't know how this works. Verla can leave the, I think she can leave the screen on when I go somewhere else. Anyway, She's handling that, the YOLO box, as it's called over there. So Matthew Henry reiterated the fact of this blessing, but notice a couple of things. First of all, it's not just, we're not just blessed by the Lord for hearing it or reading it and hearing it, but to keep it, to obey it, right? When the message comes through, that we are not to compromise with the trade guilds, when we're not to compromise with the world, then we need to make sure that we're not compromising with the world, right? And in addition to that, not only is there a blessing for hearing and keeping it, there's also a curse pronounced by the book of Revelation for the opposite thing. And I'll show you that. It's in right at the end of the book, chapter 22, verse 18. Let me go over there. 22:18. Catch this. Here we go. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So here's this warning, this curse, you might say. Look, it is a curse, you know. Somebody hears this but doesn't keep it or tries to pervert it and distort it, then God's not going to, God's curse will be upon them. So this is a serious matter. There's a blessing, but there's also a curse. And so we need to make sure that we come to this book looking for that blessing and looking to hear, read, hear, and obey what the Lord has to say for us here. Now, I want to emphasize this one more time because I suppose it'll appear again in the book, but as we go through it. But that is this business of the time being near, the time being near. The time being near does not mean that Christ, the culmination, his actual second coming is near. You know, people point that out. Well, how can John have said 2,000 years ago that Christ's coming and all the events of the book of Revelation, which are supposed to only be about the last 7 years before Christ comes, how can John say that the time is near? Well, what he meant was the kingdom has come. The kingdom is here. It's not the latter days that were far off from Daniel. Okay, I'm repeating myself here, but this is important. Have now arrived. That be the case, then we definitely live. John did too, but all Christians in this era, from the resurrection of Christ until he comes again, we live daily understanding that the time is near, even of Christ's return, right? Because this is the last era of God's redemptive plan before Christ comes and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. This world is, you know, Babylon. It's passing. It is passing away. Now, verse 4, I'll just make a couple of introductory comments and then we'll wind up. But John says, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now I'll just give you a little tidbit of anticipation before we about where we're going to go on this verse. First of all, we need to look at this matter of seven. Okay. And that leads us into thinking about numbers in the Bible. Not the book of numbers, but numbers. 7, 12, 10, and 3, and so on. They are important, and they appear a lot in the book of Revelation. Why does John write to seven churches. Why did Jesus have him write to seven churches that are in Asia? That's Asia Minor. It's at Turkey today. But and then we need to look at this. This is a repeated title or description of Christ, from him who is and who was and who is to come. What does that mean? What does that mean? And then here's the number seven again. Who are these seven spirits who are before his throne? Those are some of the things that we will be, that's where we'll pick up next time at verse 4. And once again, what you're going to find is we're going to be going back to the Old Testament to find out what those things mean. Well, let's wind up right there then. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for this promised blessing. We want that blessing, and we pray that as we study your word here in detail, and that you would enable us to understand it, to hear it, to obey it, and keep it. And we pray, Father, that we pray the prayer that this book ends with, come, Lord Jesus. We pray that Christ would come again soon. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.